I'm so glad and honored that you're here. They say, whoever they are, that one of the largest church attendance days year-round is Mother's Day. One of the largest days of attendance at the golf course is Father's Day. Just saying, Happy Father's Day, or as my friend Rodney Pennington would want me to quote, Happy Father's Day there, partner. Speaking of movies, Star Wars. I went to the first Star Wars movie when it came out, and it would have been 1977. And it was pretty good. And I remember thinking in my head, how long is it going to take them to come out with number two? Because if, like, we enter into World War or something, or Russia nukes us or something, then I'll never get to see number two. That's reason alone to keep this Cold War going and make sure Russia doesn't nuke us. I want to see number two. Then I thought, wait a minute, though. Somebody said there's going to be a number three. Okay, at this point, they're on, like, Star Wars 39 or something. I've lost track. I saw 1, 2, and 3, which became 4, 5, and 6. And then they did 7, 8, 9. And then they went back and did 1, 2, 3. And then they've done cartoons. And then they've done TVs. And then they've done spins of spins and spinners. And I don't know. But I wonder, is it possible to just, like, watch number 7 if all you really did was see number 1, 2, and 3? I don't know. It's really hard to keep up. Now, why am I saying this? Well, I'm not saying this because it's silly. I'm saying this because you lose track of stuff over time. Now, admittedly, for some of you, Cash, 1977 would have been like eons ago. As our grandson has proudly told us, he's 4, John Henry, one of our grandsons. He said, he was talking to Becky, and he said that he's into the Titanic. And he was telling her all about the Titanic and how it crashed. And it hit an iceberg. And it was a long, long time ago. It was back with the dinosaurs. And then he asked Becky if she was alive back then too. And that would be real funny if I wasn't older than my wife. But you know, it's just so far back. Well, that's nothing compared to reading the book of Revelation. And if you're new to our class today, I want to tell you that I can't go into all the detail, but I will give you the setup for the lesson we'll be looking at today. Then we'll look at the text that is under consideration. Then I'll give you some points for home and cut you loose to go celebrate today, whether you're a dad or not. If you want more setup, you can go to YouTube and you can watch, because of our incredible video, audio, internet people, you can watch the lessons that have led up to this. But you're walking in to lesson number 17 on the book of Revelation. It's all right. It will be an entity unto itself. So don't, like, leave. Let's begin the setup. If you go back 2,000 years ago, there was an entire genre of literature called, today, apocalyptic literature. That's not what it was called 2,000 years ago. It's a modern scholar's phrase for that type of writing. But it was a unique and special type of writing. We see some of it in the Bible. But we also have a boatload of writings that are outside of the Bible that fall into this type of literary genre, this type of literature. And there are so many different works that scholars or lay people can read these works and readily identify different attributes or traits that you see in them that make them stand out as apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic does not mean simply this idea of, oh, it's an apocalypse. It's horrible. It's terrible. No, the scholars grabbed that word because it comes from a Greek word, apokalypsis, which means a revealing. And that's important because these writings, these stories, and these books, or scrolls originally, are ones that have a number of different features that are revealing or revelation in content. By the way, revelation, it comes from the very first word in the book of Revelation, which is apocalypsis, the word from which we get apocalyptic literature. But in these types of writings, you'll see a boatload of symbolism. You'll see frequent references to an age to come. They use numbers in what we would consider a very peculiar way, though it wasn't peculiar in that time. They have visions and dreams that they recount. They often talk about the coming cataclysm, and they are replete with angels and demons. And the section of Revelation that we're looking at today has all of these features. It's very understandably apocalyptic literature. Now, one slide that I've given you frequently in this class is one that deals with the peculiar use of numbers. And there are really three that I want to highlight for you today, two of which come directly into the lesson. The number three, whether you're reading apocalyptic literature or just reading ancient Greek literature or ancient Babylonian literature or ancient literature of other Mesopotamian civilizations or Israel, you will see three not only has the idea of uno, dos, tres, three, but it also carries with it the idea and sometimes is used exclusively for the idea of something that's divine, something that is spiritual. You can easily remember this as a Christian because of the concept of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are so many other examples, not just examples we find in the Bible. We find these examples across all of those cultures at the time. Similarly, the number four has associations with the physical world. The four elements of the physical world in the Greek mind, they didn't understand plasma. The four elements in the Greek mind are earth, water, air, and fire. Those four. Those four elements will be in today's vision, and they play an important part. So we need to remember four, the association being the physical world. And then the final one that we'll see today used again and again. If you take all of that which is spiritual and combine it with all that is physical, and you just add them together, what do you get? You get seven. And that's a perfect number. That's a complete number. The Greek word, by the way, for perfect is also the Greek word for complete. When Christ says, it is finished on the cross, he uses the root of telos in that statement, tetelestai. Telos is the root. It means complete. It's finished. It also means perfect. It's perfectly done. When Paul writes about the perfect that comes in 1 Corinthians 13, he uses the same word. So the perfection and completeness is all wrapped up in the number seven. This is relevant because Revelation is written in a way where it's easy to read as a series of seven vignettes or a seven series that you have. And, whoops, that should not be on there yet. Don't let that disturb you. Here. Block that. These span through the age of the church all the way over to the second coming of Christ. And each of the vignettes makes that span. So we see, for example, Revelation 1 through Revelation 3. You'll recall that is the lampstands that represent the church and Jesus walking among the lampstands. The lamps are the church. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. And then it's got the letters to, again, the seven churches to represent letters that apply to all churches. So in this first section of Revelation, you get a snapshot of the age of the church with references up to the second coming. And it says, in essence, the world is in darkness, but the church is the light. And Jesus is ever present. He's walking amidst the lampstands, amidst the light of the church. So live like it. Jesus is present. Live like it. Don't live as if you don't understand Jesus is in your midst. And that lesson is drawn. That's the perspective offered in those first three chapters. Then we get to the second vignette. The second vignette is found in Revelation chapters 4 through 7. Now, these are the chapters that talk about the breaking of the seven, or opening of the seven seals. Those seven seals are on a scroll, and that scroll is God's will for humanity. And nobody was competent. Nobody had the authority to open those seals. No one was able to open them until the crucified Christ was there. And the crucified Christ has the ability to open God's will for humanity. And that's what we have here. And so this is a set of seals that tells us, remember, they've got the four horsemen coming out. The church is persecuted by the world. But as those seals open, we know that God wins in the end and the second coming. So you've got now two vignettes that span this length of time, but they tell the story from a different perspective. One speaks of the age of the church into the second coming as light in the darkness with Jesus in our midst, but Jesus teaching us how we need to be. The second shows us being persecuted by the world, but we are assured in those visions of persecution that God will win in the end. Brings us to the third vignette, which is another perspective of the same time period. This is Revelation 8 through 11. They're the seven trumpets. Seven seals, seven letters, seven trumpets in seven vignettes. This is it. This is the perfect, the telling of time. In these seven trumpets, trumpets performed the task of a warning. So if you are a watchman up on the walls of the city and you see someone coming out, you know, you see horse hooves in the distance, one of the things you've got to do is figure out friend or foe. If it's friend, you can open the gate. If it's foe, everybody get your stuff. The trumpet's warning, something bad's coming down the pike. So we have seven trumpets. These are warnings. They warn about a coming judgment. They warn the world. This is not just the church. This is for the world to see that judgment is coming, and so the world needs to turn to Jesus and repent. And everything that's bad that's happening in this world is something that should draw people to repent. The sad part is, so many people take those bad things and say, well, there can't be a loving God up there. And instead of repenting, they rebel. But the call is for the world to repent because these are vignettes, these are snapshots of judgments that are coming. Then we get to Revelation 12 through 14. Bet you didn't know what that was going to say. Revelation 12 through 14 teach the idea that there's a spiritual judgment coming. Or spiritual war, excuse me, going on. These are the visions that have not just the dragon, but the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. And so we talked about the dragon. We talked about his handmaidens. The beast of the sea is within the framework of Revelation, especially the way it's written, talking about the Roman Empire. But any government or any entity that tries to inflict itself and its authority on you, that says, like the government said at the time, Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus. Anything that tries to take the position, any organization, any group, any function that tries to take the lordship of Christ away from him is fulfilling that image and that symbolism of the beast from the sea. Now, in addition to that, there was a beast of the land. And just as James writes that worldly wisdom is something that's from the earth, it's worldly instead of divine wisdom from above. Worldly wisdom is what that beast is. It's the deceiving philosophies of this world. It's the deceiving religions of this world. It's anything that is teaching something contrary to the truth of Jesus and God. So this is all part of a spiritual war. We see the same time period, but instead of seeing it as the world in darkness and the church being light and how the church should live, instead of seeing it as bolstering the church's stamina and endurance in the midst of persecution, instead of seeing it as warnings to the world, we see here an insight into a much larger mess going on. Now, we've got those. Let's bump them up. This week we're talking about the seven bowls of wrath. Again, we've got seven of them. It's Revelation 15 through 16. And what it's going to teach is that, look, you can take, let's go back. Hold on. We got a back knob here. You can take this right here and you can say, look at it from the perspective of John's first readers. The world's in darkness. The church is the light. Jesus is ever present, live the light. I got that. The church is being persecuted by the world. Oh, not just being persecuted. I got relatives, somebody's reading, who got killed, who were martyred. That next knock on the door could be for me. That's okay. God wins in the end. Well, yeah, but what about these yahoos who are doing this to us now? Well, we know that all of the events of this world, Mount Vesuvius, for that matter, which is described pretty decently in there, all that's going on in the world should be calling those yahoos, as I just referenced them, to repent. But they're part of a large spiritual battle. And if you're reading this, you might say at the time, okay, I get all of that. But why isn't God doing anything about it right now? Why am I having the hard time and they're having the life of Riley? Well, they're not. And what Revelation 15 and 16 says is during this same time period, you can see the wicked are still going to get punished now. They don't have to wait for future punishment. Their punishment will start in this life. Now, what I want you to be sure you understand here is all of the different chapters and vignettes cover the same time period. But they put their emphasis on different things. This set puts their emphasis on the judgment of the wicked. And so if we understand that, we don't read Revelation then as a timeline. Oh, that started then, and then God has probably at least 24 years of history, because it hadn't ended yet, and we read it on a timeline. You don't read any Old Testament prophetic book on a timeline. It just doesn't happen that way. That's not the way they saw it. These are more like you would read the book of Daniel, where it's got vignettes that cover the same. Or Pharaoh's dreams, where he's got a dream about the cows, and then he's got a dream about the sheaves, and they cover the same thing. These cover the same time period. So that's the setting. Now let's look at the text. Revelation 15 and 16. Revelation 15, 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven. Kai Idon is the Greek for then I saw. Actually, it's just, then I saw. And that is one that John typically uses to segue into another vision. Here it's another sign, alosemion. It's another sign. So we got a new vignette here. In heaven is great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. It's great and amazing. Those words are not just randomly chosen. Those are biblical words. You'll find them used in the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But 400 years before Revelation came, the Hebrew text had been translated into Greek. That's why Paul used the Greek translation of the Old Testament so much, because he's in the Gentile world where most people didn't even speak Hebrew. Even in the synagogues, they didn't. So they used the Greek translation. So the Greek translation is the most predominant one in the areas that are probably receiving this letter first. Certainly those churches of Asia, the seven that are listed out. And great and amazing, mega kai thaumaston is a absolute huge phrase. You'll see it in Exodus 34:10. I've got so much scripture to cover today that I may not be able to go through all of these, but some of you like to make notes, and so you can make the notes of these. I won't be able to put them all up here, and you can always go back on the internet and grab it if you want to. Here we see Exodus 34:10. This is where the covenant's being renewed. And he said, "Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I'll do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord." It's an awesome thing. So we've got here this idea of God doing something awesome. That's the same word. It's what's translated amazing. It's a great work. And you've got it not just there. If you go to like Psalm 111, Psalm 111 has got, in verses 2 through 4, it's got the same phrasing, the same words, I should say. Psalm 111, verses 2 through 4. Starts at the beginning. "Praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great, mega, are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in Him. Full of splendor and majesty is His works. His righteousness endures forever. He's caused His wondrous work to be remembered." Thaumaston. So these are the same words that you're getting here. This is the work of God. It's great. It's amazing. It's wondrous. By the way, that includes what He does in your life. If you go to Psalm 139, verse 14, you've got those same words being used there as well. It was a common I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. This is God. He works. His works are great. They're wonderful. They're fearful. They're awesome. And so we've got that here. So you've got an idea when you're reading this. If you knew your Greek Old Testament, these words stand out. I saw another sign in heaven. It's great and amazing. You know, this can be a work of God. Seven angels with seven plagues. Seven. Complete. Seven. Complete. He's dealing with the whole ball of wax here, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. By the last, it's the last ones that he's going to be dealing with in this work. That's not necessarily a reference to, oh, those come at the very end. Again, these span, and you'll see internally, these clearly run parallel to all the other signs. So, when God is finished, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, we saw the sea of glass earlier in Revelation, but this whole idea of what's happening here by the sea needs to remind you of something. What sea had a huge event in the Old Testament? Exodus, the Red Sea, the parting. I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. How would God lead the Israelites through the Red Sea? A pillar of fire by day, or fire by night, cloud by day. Also, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. I had a preacher one time, I never understood this, who said that his wife was an angel. She was always up in the air harping about something. And I thought that was, Miss Carolyn, I'm glad you're laughing. I bet Hank would be if he was sitting next to you today. But these aren't angels. These are the saints. Image, number of his name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. This is a recounting of Exodus 14 and 15. This is using the Exodus story to help us understand some very important principles that apply to us in the age of the church. By the way, I told you these are all parallel to each other, each of these vignettes. You'll see this same group talked about in the vignettes in Revelation 7, 9 through 11, Revelation 14, verse 2. It's very clear when you read it. These are the same people. These are the same vignettes covering the same time period. These are the ones who conquered the beast and its image and have harps of God in their hands. The image of the beast is not one that is a truly etched 666 on the forehead or hand. But the mark of the beast is people who let the beast own them, who follow the beast, who worship the beast, who obey the beast. Just like the mark on a slave was the mark of someone who is owned by the slave owner back then. And they sing the song of Moses. See, this is echoing what was happening in Exodus. The servant of God and the song of the Lamb. If you're a Greek student or Greek teacher, Charles, Song of the Lamb, that Chi is called in Greek epexegetical. It means that it's not just linking together, but it's explaining that the song of Moses, even the song of the Lamb, it's the same song. It's not they're singing two. They're singing the song of Moses, even the song of the Lamb. And I'll explain why it's the same song in a moment. But they're saying great and amazing. Same two words. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God. the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Then I saw another sign in heaven. Whoops, did I go backwards? No. Then I saw another sign. Oh, yes, I was just going to make that great and amazing point, so I threw that slide back in. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Now, your deeds is the key. Your deeds. Don't ever think Moses parted the Red Sea. Moses didn't part it. Moses is just the servant of God. God parted the Red Sea. We don't worship Moses any more than, look, we have a dishwasher. And there are times where I'm really appreciative because it becomes my servant. And I put the dishes in there and I tell it, wash. And it does. That's really good, but I don't worship my dishwasher. It's just my servant. Moses is a servant of God. It's the song of the Lamb. These are the deeds of God. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord. Not the servant of the thing. Look, if you go back to Exodus 15, who's like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds? Same word. Awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. I mean, Moses could not have pulled that off. By the way, that's not an actual live shot of the crossing. That is a regeneration. Don't want anybody to be confused. But in both the Exodus and in Revelation, the Lamb is giving the victory. It's the song of the Lamb. It's the Lamb that won the victory. The Exodus did not happen like that for Israel apart from the work of the Passover Lamb. It was the Passover Lamb that protected Israel and caused Pharaoh and his nation to suffer. We have here judgment that was put upon Pharaoh even as it released Israel. And so this is the same song. It's the same liberation. We are set free from the reigning tyranny of Satan and his minions. It's not just the Roman government, though it was at that time. But the whole point of the section before this is it's not just the Roman government. This is a spiritual battle that will go on until it's over. And so you've got the blood of the Lamb. And that blood of the Lamb worked for Israel's redemption from the Exodus, and it works for the church's redemption today. You've also got in Exodus, just as you've got here, judgment on the wicked. Pharaoh was not just Yul Brynner. Pharaoh was a bad dude who was doing bad stuff. The text continues, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Everyone should. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 10 and 11 that there will come a day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul says it. That's why Revelation can rightly say, hey, you're going to bow your knee and confess anyway. Why not do it now? Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Because you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, if we look at the Greek here, you see what looks like in English an O, a T, and an I. It's got a little comma above it because that makes a ha sound. Greek alphabet doesn't have an H letter. But that little comma on top makes an H sound. So you would pronounce this hoti, 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 Hoti means, in this sense, because. Because. See the three? What does three represent? The divine. Over and over in Revelation, references to God, in fact, I passed one up just a few minutes ago, are done in threes because he's holy, fully divine. And so you have, now you don't really pick it up in English because we don't have it so readily. But if you see it, you, because you alone are holy, because all of the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed. The dikaiomata, your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the why. So there are three reasons for the divine God that are given that everybody should go ahead and worship him. But regrettably, everybody does not. So if we get those three up here, you can see them in English, but they're much easier to see in the Greek. This is that use of three. Now, the text continues. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Was opened. Enoige is a divine passive. We saw this in a number of places in Revelation. It means God opened it. It's just Jews back then didn't like to use the name of God if they could avoid it. And so it frequently is used, they just put the verb in a passive and you to understand that God looked. So all of this judgment that's about to come out, all of these bowls of wrath, this is God who's opened the sanctuary of the tent. This is God who's doing this. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They're clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. That's very close to what the priests would wear back in the Old Testament days. They come out, God lets them out, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Full of the wrath of God. This isn't, hey, here's a little sprinkle of my wrath. Now, we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Most people today don't want God to be wrathful. They want God to be the really nice guy who lets everything slide, who just is real lovey-dovey, like the Pillsbury Doughboy who giggles all the time. And that's not the vision of God there is. The vision of God in the Bible, as the Bible teaches us about God, the Bible teaches us that God is a very real being with very real morality who had designed an incredibly, incredibly opportune, wonderful world, and we have butchered it through buying off into the lies of the evil one. And your neighbors may be nice. I mean, maybe the biggest thing they do is yell at you and call you bad names and get mad because you, I don't know, flew the flag upside down or something. I mean, that's where we are. That's what we're real concerned about. Or they said something that was politically incorrect. I mean, we're talking about people whose families are getting decimated and killed. We're talking about people. Remember Antipas that's talked about in the letters to the churches, where church history recounts that he's put in the belly of the brass ox, the bull, and he's put in, they have a trap door, they put him in, they lock him in, and then they light the firewood underneath, and they roast him alive with tubes to carry the smoke out of the nostrils, and another tube to carry his yells of pain out through the mouth, with it distorted and bent just enough to sound like a ox bellowing. That was somebody's dad. That was somebody's husband. That was somebody's son. That's what's going on here. And God doesn't just say, oh, well, silly Romans, they should know better. They'll be okay. God's furious. God doesn't like what sin does to us. I can't tell you how many cases come across my desk that just come out of sin. Oh, I had a case one time with this just wonderful, godly woman, smashed to smithereens by some guy who was just plastered and blew through a stop sign. I mean, you just look at the sin and you just say, that's not right. And God has wrath on sinners. He wants them to turn to Him. He will forgive anyone of any sin. But there are some people who just aren't interested in the forgiveness. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God is going to finish His punishment. It will not be interrupted. Now, you can opt out of it by turning to God. He's always... all of the bowls of wrath here, for some bowls of wrath are... it's the same time period as trumpets. For some, they were just trumpets of judgment. Think about King Herod the First and the belly worms he had. That killed him. It was judgment. But other people who were watching and people who read Acts and understand what God was doing, it's a warning to them to live different. So God wants everyone to turn to Him. But if you don't turn to Him, His judgment will be complete upon you. It is not something that can be stopped. It is unstoppable unless you turn to Him. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And again, this is associated with perfection, completeness. Now, there are certain things about these bowls of wrath that I want to tell you before we look at them. Number one, this is covering the same time as the seals and the trumpets. Don't forget. Number two, ain't no place to hide from it. This affects the cosmos. It affects the air, the land, the water, and fire. All of it's coming in. Number next, you'll see here that God's judgment is just. This isn't, oh, why do bad things happen to good people? God's judgment matches the crime. And then last but not least, you will see throughout this how the vision uses images from the Exodus to explain God's judgment. So we have in 16:2, the first angel went, poured out his bowl on the earth. Epitangein. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast. The people who worshipped the beast. The people who said, hey, I'm letting something else on the throne other than the Lord Jesus. They hurt. They suffer. They get judged. But this is earth, first element. Painful sores, by the way. You get that in Exodus 9, 8 through 12. That was one of the curses God put on the Egyptians as well. And so I don't have time to pull it up, but you can make a note and you can go back and see it. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. So we got the earth. Now we got the sea. And it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Now, this is not to be read like we read our modern literature. This is to be read like an apocalyptic writing that it is. It's not saying there's going to come a day where everything is going to be dead in the sea. We know enough about biology and ecology. If everything's dead in the sea, everything's dead everywhere. The sea produces most of our oxygen because of the algae and the living things in the sea. But he's talking here about the fact that this is going to be complete. This is going to be total. If you go back and look at the parallel passages where the trumpets are blowing and you've got the blood in the sea, one third die. But here it's every living thing because this is total. God's judgment is going to be complete. Revelation 8:8 is the earlier one. This also is the blood of the water is Exodus 7:17 through 21. There it was the Nile instead of the sea, but the Nile is what they thrived on. And the next verse picks that up as well. But every living thing I've told you about. The third angel poured out his bowls into the rivers and springs of water. They became blood. So there we've got the Exodus passage, but we've also got, that's the Revelation passage about wormwood hitting the fresh streams as well as the stuff on the sea. This runs, you can read those visions like in an Excel spreadsheet. They just follow each other all the way through. So it's the same time period, just a different set. So here we've got rivers and springs of water. They become blood, matches that. All of this is so reliant upon the images and the actions of God in the Exodus. And I just think it's worth noting how substantive the Exodus is. You've got constant references in it in the Old Testament, not just the story in Exodus, but the Psalms talk about the horse and his rider has fallen into the sea and all the great things God did. You've got the prophets who talk about how God called Israel out from bondage and how he did so. The Exodus is a constant theme in the Old Testament. But if you go to the New Testament, Matthew uses the Exodus story to parallel the life of Christ. Christ goes into the wilderness where he's tempted. Israel failed. Christ succeeded. You've got, he's the new Israel in that sense. He is the perfect Israel. Let me say it that way. Then John parallels the Exodus in the ministry of Christ. He's the bread, the manna from heaven. He's the bread of life. Out of him shall flow living waters instead of out of a rock. So you've got the Old Testament Exodus being paralleled throughout it. Then Paul parallels it in the life of a believer. Just as Israel passed through the waters, so the believer passes through the waters of baptism. And Paul talks about our deliverance into the promised land. In Revelation, so we've got it in the Old Testament. We've got it in the life of Christ, in the ministry of Christ, in the life of the believer, and now in Revelation, we've got it paralleled in the world and the eschaton and the end of days. So John continues, I heard the angel in charge of the water say, just are you, O Holy One who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Just are you, Dikaios. But look what follows. It's that letter O. 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 Each time it's got that little comma on top, which is the ha sound. So this is like Christmas. Ho, ho, ho. But it really draws your attention in the Greek to the number three that's being illustrated here. Just are you, Dikaios A, the one who was, and the one who is, and the one who is holy. Three. O Holy One, is the way it winds up getting put in, who is and who was. Now, again, it's that use of the number three. But Revelation has got some unique parallels when it comes to this. Don't think that the liberation of Israel was easy street for Israel, because it wasn't. I mean, a notable number of Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt, where they could eat their leeks and onions by the Nile, because the food was terrible on the wilderness trek, and they didn't have ready water. And somebody never ordered the bus. They were having to walk and haul their stuff and take care of their kids. Can you imagine a road trip with all of the children in your society for 40 years? They've shed the blood of saints and prophets. So you gave them blood to drink. It's what they deserve. This is Isaiah 49:26. It's just, you know, we use the Bible always to understand the Bible, but it's especially important when you're reading a book like Revelation that is so full of other biblical image. But this has already been written up in Isaiah 49:26. I'll make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They'll be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh should know that I'm the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, O Mighty One of Jacob. So he gives them blood to drink, in a sense. Again, these are symbols. But you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Pharaoh suffered it himself. He knows, he could say it firsthand. I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." These aren't happenstance. Lord God, the Almighty. 3. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch the people with fire. We got earth, we got water, we got fire. By the way, the sun is paralleled also, if you go back and look at Revelation 8:12, another vignette covering the same time period. But they really track if you put them in a spreadsheet. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. The Greek word for curse is the word blaspheme. We get it straight from it. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E. Blaspheme. They cursed the name of God. This, by the way, is what people of the beast do. They curse the name of God. It's what the beast does. Curses the name of God. Blasphemes God. They're scorched by the heat. They curse the name of God who had power over these plagues. God sent them in the last vignette to warn people and turn them to Him. But these are the ones who did not listen. They do not turn to Him. These are the ones who still curse the name of God. And upon them, they don't repent. They don't give Him the glory. And the judgment comes. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. By the way, this same darkness, the throne of his kingdom is in the Pergamum letter in Revelation 2:13. But the idea of darkness, this goes back to the Exodus as well. You can read that plague where God turned it into darkness. You've also got this passage in Isaiah that says the same thing. These aren't new ideas. This is written in a way that communicates in a different literary form, very biblical teaching. They gnawed their tongues in anguish and they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, but they didn't repent of their deeds. Now we get to the sixth angel. He pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. Not so Israel could escape, like the Red Sea. It's dried up so the kings from the east can invade. That was the border of the Roman Empire. We've talked about that in other lessons, but its water is dried up. And at this point, there's an interlude before the last bowl. And that's worthy of note because You'll remember this slide from a long time ago where I looked at the seven seals and I looked at the seven trumpets, and all of them, I didn't pause for that one here, have an interlude before the final one because they all parallel each other. This has an interlude as well. Here's the interlude. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's what. You say, wait a minute, I thought it was the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. I told you the beast of the land is all of the false teachings, the false doctrines, the false religions, the false philosophies that take away from Christ, take his place on the throne. Out of the mouth of the false prophet, John now identifies the beast of the land as a false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs. And that does run parallel to the Revelation 13. Out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Almighty. Loathsome. Now, we've got to stop here. That means next week we'll deal with what is called the Battle of Armageddon. But I can't give it short shrift because it's not been treated the way I think it deserves. So we're going to pause here, and I'm going to give you your points for home. God's works are great. They're amazing. They're awesome. They're wonderful. All translations that are equally valid for those Greek ideas. They are great and amazing is the way it's translated in Revelation 15:1. And that includes you. You're great. You're amazing. You're awesome. You're wonderful to the extent you're letting God work in your life. Those little areas that you're keeping to yourself, they ain't so great, wonderful, awesome, and amazing. That's okay. God's not done with you yet. And he's not done with me yet. But boy, we've got a God to praise. And it's good we praise him because he judges as the king of the nations. He's no Caesar over the Roman Empire. He's king of all the nations. There's nobody that doesn't reach the reach of that does is not under the reach of God. Just and true are your ways, O king of the nations. Which brings me to the last question of the day. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the false prophet with the unclean spirit like a frog? I hope not. I mean, who wants to go around croaking? We've got the Word of God, and that's something worth listening to. Let that change who we are as we worship and adore him and not the beast of this world. Let me bless you, and we're done. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray your blessings on all who hear this word. Stir up within us, Lord, not just excitement over seeing your word expand and unfold in our lives and in our minds, but Father, stir up excitement over who you are and what you're doing. Let us see you afresh. Let us love you like we've never loved you before. Let us dedicate ourselves, like Moses, to serving you with our lives, to carrying your mark upon us in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.